We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Listen, let's take out our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, just look under the seats around you. You can find this passage on page 928 in those hardback Bibles. 928 will allow you to arrive at our passage we're studying this morning. It is in Acts chapter 19. Now, this story that we're going to be studying actually brings to a close a section I've entitled Gospel Progress. So all the way back to chapter 15 and moving forward to this passage this morning, what we found is that the church is maturing. It's growing. The leadership is becoming more mature. The theology is becoming more foundational, and the philosophy of ministry is becoming more universal. There's been a lot of persecution that's happened over those few chapters, but also the church has expanded to reaches of the globe that previously were thought unheard of. So it's been an incredible story of gospel progress, but where we find ourselves in this particular passage is the crossroads of gospel progress. And when you think about a crossroad is essentially where two paths converge, two streets, two highways, and it's important for us to understand two things about a crossroads. Where is that path going to take us, and what will that journey look like? You know, this last summer, the Terrell family did a lot of driving, much to the chagrin of one member of the Terrell family and to the excitement of another. I won't share which was which. But on those journeys, it was important for us to know what path were we going to take, where is it taking us, and what will that journey look like? Found out very quickly that the Terrell family does not react well to windy, curvy country roads. And that may be the shorter of the two routes, but let me tell you, we are all about freeways and interstates. So we learned that this summer, but it highlights the point that a crossroads is important to understand. Where is it taking you, and what will the journey look like? Well, ultimately, that's what this little story that we're going to study this morning reveals. The crossroads of gospel progress. I hope you have your notes out in front of you. You can see that the big idea is that ultimately Jesus is the crossroad. Jesus is the epicenter of all things spiritual. He's the center of our lives. He's the center of these paths. He is the center of gospel progress. So when we get that, then we have to understand where the path is taking us and what it will look like. And you have to find your path. So let's find the first one. I want to give you five crossroads that will provide different paths and different journeys, and I will encourage you to write these down. The first one is the ordinary versus the extraordinary. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Let's stop right there. Now remember where Paul is. Paul is in Ephesus. It's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Nearly 300,000 population is what we find from historians. It is the epicenter of politics. It is the epicenter of the economy. It is the epicenter of religion for the Asian province. That is where Paul has arrived, to set up shop to proclaim the gospel. He spends, look at verse 10, how many years of ministry there? You see it in the text, so you see I'm not making this up. 2 years of ministry, that's exactly right. Don't you think there were a lot of events that the Holy Spirit could have inspired Luke to write down? And yet Luke only writes down three. Three events spanning 2 years. The next one we'll study next week. Here's the second of them. Why did God choose this particular event to be recorded? It's because it's a crossroads. It's a crossroads. Look what it says. It says, and I hope you're asking questions of Scripture when you're writing it, but it says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You may say, well, not really. But look at those two words, extraordinary miracles. Doesn't it seem like a paradox to you, or perhaps an oxymoron? Why would you include extraordinary with miracles? Because with miracles, aren't miracles inherently extraordinary? And yet I'll explain to you why that is here in just a minute. There's actually two Greek words that are translated extraordinary. The one is expected happenings, and the other one is the emphatic negative. So ultimately what Luke is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is what was taking place was totally out of the ordinary. Now, for us in the 21st century, we look at this and we say, well, miracles in and of themselves are extraordinary, but back in those days, it wasn't necessarily. I mean, go back in Acts and just remember Dorcas, she was raised from the dead. Remember, Saul was blind and he was completely healed. He was left for death, dead outside of Lystra, and then he completely was healed. There are miracles happening a lot during this time in the ancient world. But Luke wants us to understand that these miracles were out of the ordinary. They were extraordinary. What was extraordinary? Look at what it says in verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That is extraordinary. Now, the two words here are very interesting. One word that's translated handkerchiefs is a word that was used in the Latin for sweat rags. The other word is well translated to be aprons. Ultimately, what this is this is Paul's clothing that he uses for his tent-making business. Now, remember, last week we studied that Paul would work from 7 to 11 a.m., and then 11 to 4 p.m., everybody else is taking a siesta, but he's teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus. Then when 4 p.m. comes, he actually starts working again from 5 to 9. This guy is tireless. And so he would sweat a lot. And so he had these handkerchiefs that he would carry and these aprons so that he could work efficiently and effectively and store his tools. And so what these people did is, air quotes, borrow these articles of clothing, and God allowed there to be divine supernatural principles contained in them that would actually lead to healing of people. This is amazing. Now, granted, it's not completely unique. Remember back to Mark chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood, all she had to do was touch the garment of Jesus and she was healed. Remember back to Acts 5 verse 15, where even the shadow of Peter led to healing. So this isn't completely exclusive to this particular event, but it is extraordinary. Now, you may look at this and say, why did God allow that to happen at this particular time? Well, we have to understand what Ephesus was known for. Ephesus was known for magic and sorcery. In fact, so much so that the entire ancient world would have known that if you're talking about magic and sorcery, it would have been Ephesus. You ever remember a guy from history named Shakespeare? He wrote a play called The Comedy of Errors, and in the middle of that play, he references Ephesus and refers to their sorcery and their black magic. The world knew that Ephesus was the center of this particular reality. And so what God has chosen to do is highlight the gospel by providing something that was, even for them, extraordinary. That's always what God does with the gospel. He provides something that is extraordinary. For them, it had to be so obvious. It had to go against the sorcery and the magic that was so prevalent in Ephesus. But for us today, he does so in a different way. It's through the teaching of his word and through the truth of his word. Walk with me on this little journey. Some of you who have grown up in the church are familiar with the concept of testimonies. A testimony is when somebody grabs the mic, or you hold the mic for them here at Harvest, and they tell their story of what God has done. Now, some of them are obvious that they're radical, aren't they? You get that person who stands up there and says, hey, I was a drug addict, I was in prison, and then God saved me. And everybody goes, amen, radical, right? It's easy. But what about the story of somebody who would grab the mic and say, you know what, I was 12 years old, I grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian church, went to a Christian school, and I got A's on all of my Bible class. And then at 12 years old, I realized that I was a Pharisee, living a religious life, looking good on the outside, but nothing had changed on the inside, and God saved me. Now, that one's a little bit more difficult to look at and say, wow, radical. And yet it is radical. That's my testimony. And the reality, brothers and sisters, is that we look at the theology of what the Bible says, and both the drug addict and the prison person, as well as the 12-year-old Pharisee, were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to do anything of righteousness, unable to see anything of spiritual value, dead, done dead. And yet God graciously saved us. That is radical. But the way that we can tell what is extraordinary is by familiarizing ourselves with the gospel of the scriptures, the God of the scriptures. And what we find is that everything concerning God, everything concerning the gospel is at odds and is opposite to the horizontal world in which we find ourselves. That's extraordinary. Now, what Luke was telling us is that something physically and supernaturally extraordinary happened, and that was these rags led to miracles. But don't get hung up in that. Remember that Acts is a narrative. Acts is simply an account of what took place. It is not necessarily a prescription for what should be for all time. I do believe that miracles happen today. But we have to understand the context for the miracles of Acts, and they were always to authenticate and put on display the gospel message. We have the Bible to do that today. So yes, God works supernaturally. I've seen it. I've seen where doctors are scratching their heads and saying, I don't understand, but this person is healed. I attribute that to God. But let's not get hung up on that outworking of the supernatural. Let's focus on the gospel extraordinary events that take place, because that's where the crossroads is of gospel progress. Let's look at a second crossroads. Number two, either manipulate versus divine. Manipulate versus divine. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. We'll stop right there. We needed to do a little background to understand what was going on. We can look at historical documents and understand that being an exorcist or a magician was extremely lucrative in the ancient world. And what these people would do is they would essentially recite these words that were supposed to be given in a certain order, and they were very mysterious. Nobody would let you see their code. And they would use these words, and sometimes they would refer to deities of other religions, and sometimes supernatural things would happen, but a lot of times it was magic like we see today, just manipulating things and manipulating a crowd. But because of the ancient culture, this was extremely lucrative, and people would pay high dollars for this. Now, what's interesting is that we actually can find these papyrus documents from the ancient world. You can go to Paris into the museum, and you can see that they have found these things. They're called magical papyrus. You can Google it. Not now. But magical papyrus were these Greek words that would be given in repetition, and then every once in a while they would reference a deity, and most of the time it was gibberish. Scholars look at that and say it means nothing. But every once in a while, they would reference a deity. These documents can still be viewed today from this very time. In fact, some of them came from Ephesus. This is historical. But what we find in those documents is that one of the most popular types of religious people that would do this were the Jews. The reason for that was because of the staying power of their religion, as well as the mystery around the names of God. Do you realize that the Jews could not say out loud the name Yahweh? In fact, only one person in the whole Jewish system could utter that name, and he could only do it once a year, and that was the high priest. And so this was extremely attractive to the pagan world around them, that here's a Jew with staying power in their religion, and they've got a name that nobody can utter except for one person. Wow, those people must be amazing. That's why we see in this text there were these Jewish exorcists. Now, it goes on to say who these particular people were. Look at verse 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. Interesting. This passage is known as the seven sons of Sceva. But it says Sceva was a what? Look at the text right in front of you. He was a high priest. Now, there was only one high priest in Israel. He was the top dog of all priests. He had to come from a family line. He had incredible power and incredible access to spiritual things. So this text is saying that Sceva was a high priest. Now, that's caused some debate with scholars. Here's why. A historian by the name of Jeremias gave a list of all high priests from 200 BC to 70 AD. And guess whose name is not on there? Sceva. Dun, dun, dun. The Bible has an error. No, it does not. The reason for that is because in ancient culture, some pagans would claim to be a high priest. You were so far removed from Jerusalem that nobody could really verify it. And if you said you're the high priest of this religious system, people would believe you. That's one option that we could choose. The second one is what I believe, and that is that if you are from this high priestly line, that family, you could claim to be a high priest because you're from that family. That's what I believe was happening here. And so this man came from the high priestly family of Jews. It was legitimate. And his sons decided to ride on his coattails to provide notoriety to their careers. And so that allowed them to kickstart their careers. Hey, I am a son of the high priest from Israel. Listen to me. So these people were very popular. Now what they attempt to do is do what so many magicians of the day did, and that was get what the gospel people had. Because you remember back to Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician? Most magicians in the ancient world, it was all fake. It was all smoke and mirrors. And that's why when something truly supernatural happened, the magicians actually were attracted to that. So remember what Simon did. Simon was in Samaria, and he was a very popular magician. And when he started seeing real supernatural things happen, he said, I want that, because he knew, I don't have it. So that's what's happening to these sons of Sceva. They're looking at this and they're saying, man, we've done smoke and mirrors for our career, but look at this. This is real. Look at verse 13. It says, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, this is what they said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Stop right there. They got one thing very right and one thing very, very, very wrong. Look at that. Do you see anything that they did right? What name did they invoke? Paul? Ephesus Bible Chapel? No, they invoked the name of Jesus. They got that right. See, the attention was not given to Paul, and I believe that was Paul's intention. It wasn't about invoking the name of Paul. There was no power in the name of Paul. There's only power in the name of Jesus. And so they invoked the name of Jesus, and they got that right. But look at how they describe Jesus. Do you see it? The Jesus that Paul proclaims. They got that very, very, very wrong. You see, that's the vocabulary of someone who does not have relationship. They're saying, I want to manipulate Jesus to get out of it what I want to get out of it, but I don't have a relationship with him. I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. But beloved, we cannot manipulate Jesus. Jesus will not be manipulated. He puts it out very clearly in Scripture how his name is to be used, how we gain access to him. He will not be manipulated to our own approach and our own expectations. Look at how the demons respond. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them. He mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a shameful result when people try to manipulate Jesus. I mean, here they thought that they were doing the right thing. I'm using Jesus' name. I'm ready to see results. But the results that they saw were fists of fury and feet of fury. And this one individual beat up seven grown men, so much so that their clothes were so torn off that they were shamed as Jews, and they ran away shamed. There's a point for us to grab from this, and that is that Jesus will not be manipulated. Jesus is divine, and his power is divine, but it is always defined with Scripture. You know, I see this actually play out in evangelism today, and I don't believe that people, I've talked to some of these people, and I believe that they have the best intentions, but this happens where there's this desire to essentially manipulate Jesus, and what they will conclude is that only big events, only creative approaches, only famous people sharing the gospel will truly create great advances in the gospel. You know what? There's nothing wrong with creativity. Famous people need to share their testimonies too. But beloved, that's not where the power is. The power is in the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel is explaining that God is holy, that man is sinner, that God is just and his wrath being poured out on each one of our individual lives unless we respond to the work that only Christ could do, that he died on the cross after living a perfect life, that he rose victoriously over death and is on the right hand of God, victorious over death, responding to him by confessing our sin and committing our life to Jesus. That's where the power is. You don't have to be a Hollywood star. You don't have to be able to blow up water bottles on the stage. You have to be able to get the gospel right. That is what the epicenter of gospel progress is. Because again, there's nothing wrong with blowing up water bottles on stage, but the center of our message must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what is divine. See, we cannot manipulate or tweak Jesus to be what we want him to be. I shared last week, so many people go around saying, I'm all about Jesus. I'm all about Jesus, but is he the biblical Jesus? Jesus did not forgive everyone. He did not heal anyone. Get this, he did not change the economic environment of Jerusalem of his day. Every interaction he had with people, when he healed them, when he forgave them, when he restored them, was to accent and highlight and show people the true gospel. That is the Jesus of Scripture. We should not be ashamed of that. We should not try to manipulate that. We should share it clearly and lovingly. That's where the power is. But there's a third crossroad. Dread versus reverence. Dread versus reverence. Again, let's wrap our minds around this scene, okay? You have seven famous exorcists. They're Jews. They're sons of a high priest, high priestly family. They've just gone before this one man and said, I adjure you by the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And this man just wreaks havoc upon them. And they run away naked. That's the scene. But it was so impactful for the people of Ephesus that it says in verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Isn't that interesting? There's no social media. There's no CNN headline news. There's no Fox News. This is the ancient world, and yet everybody in that 300,000 person city knows what happened. This is significant. Now, why did Luke include this? Well, it gives me an opportunity to pause. Let's put this little story on pause, okay? Eyes up here for a minute. This will help all of us. You ever go through life and wonder why something happened? All of you should be nodding your heads. I remember growing up, I'd drive home from a ball game, and maybe we lost a big championship game, and I remember calling out to the Lord and saying, God, why did you let this happen? I prepared, I practiced, and that pitcher wasn't even a Christian. Why? And you know, as we get older, the question continues to be asked, but it becomes a little bit more complicated, doesn't it? Maybe you've lost a job. Maybe the doctor gave you news that will change your life forever. Maybe you lost a loved one or family member unexpected. But it's the same question, isn't it? Still, why God? And the answer is actually given in this one verse. It's right here. Look at what happens. The people heard it, an event happened, and there were two reactions. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. That's the answer to why. That's the answer. Every event that takes place in your life, any event that you're looking around and you're asking the question why, there are two answers. Number one, you are supposed to have a reaction, and God is supposed to be glorified. That's it. The answer to why in all of your circumstances is always you have an expected response by God from God, and God is going to be glorified. You see the first reaction here? It says the people feared. He feared. It's the Greek word phobos. It's where we get the word phobia. And that can have different angles, can't it? We can fear the person who's going to jump out behind the door in a movie. We can fear the garage door going up when we're growing up because daddy's home and I'm going to get it. But we can also fear disappointing someone that we greatly value, can't we? You see, the response of the people here highlight the fact that every event in our lives happens for a reason, and one of them is our response. I'll take you on a little theological journey right here real quick. Write these texts down. Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that every event of your life and mine is ordained by God. It's right there in the text. That's a starting point for us. Then we can move on to Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that every event in a believer's life is working for our what? good, but that good is defined as conforming us to the image of Christ. So when those events happen in your life and you say, why, God? The answer is he's working it together to make you more like Christ. And then you can write down Romans 11, 33 through 36. That ultimately all of these events that we're talking about, even the ones we can't even wrap our minds around, are ultimately having one express purpose, and that is to glorify God. And we see that right here. It says in verse 17 that the Lord Jesus was extolled. He was proclaimed. He was magnified. Not Paul. Not the event. Although, don't you think that those people at Ephesus Bible Chapel loved telling this story for years to come? Y'all remember that one time when those Jewish exorcists came and tried to invoke the name of Jesus and they ran away naked? They must have loved that one. But who gets glorified in that? Jesus. Now we have a choice. God will always get glorified in your circumstances. You can mark that down, always. You can either participate negatively or positively. You participate positively when you are obedient, when you are pointing people to Christ. You participate negatively when you run away from obedience and Jesus gets observed by your judgment. But he will always be glorified. So we don't have to worry about that part. We can either choose to be participating positively or negatively. But then there's that fear part. You see that? I want to highlight the difference between dread and reverence. Dread is focused on the impact that that will have on you. It's a selfish fear. It's a me-centered fear. My backside is going to be pained when my daddy gets upstairs. That's dread. Reverence is the fear that God expects from us as followers of him. When we sang these songs today, I was reminded of the character of God. When Isaiah was said from memory by Ben at the beginning of the message, and let me just tell you, try to get in here early. Ben does some amazing things right off the bat. That set the whole tone for my worship today, reflecting on the character of God. But when we hear that, and when we sense the value of that, the response is delightful fear. I reverence that God. I love that God. I don't want to do anything, say anything, think anything that would bring harm to his name. That's the fear that God's looking for in gospel progress. Jesus is proclaimed here. He is the epicenter of the crossroads of gospel progress. So how are you doing right now? Is your life positively pointing people to Christ? Is your reaction to events in your life a delightful reverence of fear? Fourth crossroad, private versus transparent. Private versus transparent. Look at verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I love that. We'll get to that in a minute. But look what's unfolding here. I think it's very interesting the way that the English translators translated verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came. What does that mean? It means that they were already believers. The Greek tense is a perfect tense. That means a past event with ongoing residuals. A past event with ongoing effects. These people were already believers, and for some reason, they had not brought out their magical papyrus documents. We don't know why. Historians tell us that the power the ancients understood was in the secrecy of the formula. So as long as you didn't let anyone see your formula, there was power in it. As soon as you shared it with someone else or you brought it into the public, you lost all your power. That's significant. That may have been why these people were holding on to these documents. Maybe they didn't know at this time that it was sin, and now they were pricked in their conscience. Maybe they were keeping them in the pockets of their robe, thinking that if this Christianity thing doesn't work out, I'll go back to that. We don't know. But we do know that the Holy Spirit convicted them, these people who were already saved, and they responded transparently. I love that. It highlights the fact that when it comes to our walk with Christ, it is to be a transparent walk, not a private walk. I heard people talking about my personal relationship with Christ, and it is a personal relationship with Christ. But do not believe the lie that it's personal. I can't share it with anybody. It's to be a transparent walk with Christ. When there is sin in your life, you are not supposed to just keep it inside and say, I'll do the best that I possibly can. You're supposed to share it. Let me explain that so you don't run off and start posting on Facebook this afternoon. You share it first and foremost with God. He knows everything, but don't assume that he doesn't want you to share and own your sins with him. But second of all, we're supposed to confess it to one another. Write down James 5:16. Confess your sins one to another. Men, grab your small group leader, take him to the side, and tell him that you're struggling with something. Women, take your accountability partner, take them to the side and say, hey, I need your prayer with this. I've confessed it to God. I want you to know this is going on in my life. I need help. That's what small groups are for, beloved. We're supposed to be keeping one another accountable. We need help in the Christian life. So we're not going to be setting up a microphone from this point forward and letting you share your sins with the whole congregation every Sunday. We're not going to do that. And all God's people said, amen. But I would exhort you to share it with somebody. Keep accountable. You may say, well, Pastor, that's embarrassing. There's risk associated with that. There's cost associated with that. Look at the end of verse 19. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Luke includes this for a reason. See, Theophilus, to whom Luke was writing Acts, would have known immediately how much money that was. So we have to kind of understand it and do some calculations. But ultimately what it was is it was a day, a laborer's day's wage was one piece of silver. 50,000 of those, if you calculate that out to what the value is today, this would have been 137 straight years without a day off worth of salary. That is a lot of money. But these people understood when they were pricked in their conscience that it was time to publicly display this, to publicly take ownership of this. And so they were willing to take this huge financial hit and willing to burn these books. Reminds me of a story Kent Hughes shares of a little 9-year-old girl. She wrote to President Grover Cleveland, and the letter went a little something like this. President Cleveland, I ask for your forgiveness. I have used 2 postage stamps twice because they weren't canceled properly in the first place. Please forgive me. Here's the money, and I will never do it again. Isn't that sweet? But beloved, that's biblical repentance. I own it. This is what I did. Here's the restitution, and I'll never do it again. That's biblical repentance. But it has to be out in the open. We have to share it with God. We should be sharing it with an accountability partner. The Christian life is not to be lived in private. It's not a private relationship. The church of Ephesus was pricked in their conscience, and they did something drastic. They got rid of their books. Here's my question. Everybody, eyes up here. What needs to be burned in your life? We were given a window into your heart. We were able to see unequivocally what is going on in your life. What needs to be burned? Maybe some of you, it's magazines that you tuck away where nobody will notice. Maybe others of you, you've got some guilty pleasures with some television shows or television channels. Maybe others of you have gotten to a place where you're cutting corners at work. And it's time for you to confess those and bring them out to the open. Beloved, wherever you're struggling, wherever God is bringing to your attention right now that there is a sin that is short of God's standard, it's time for you to keep that from being private and be transparent about it. There's a fifth crossroad, and that's the pseudo versus genuine. Pseudo versus genuine. I chose pseudo for a reason. I could have said the fake versus the genuine. But listen to this definition of pseudo. Something that superficially appears to be one thing, but actually is another. So here's the deal. It's one thing to look at something, and then a lot of things you can tell they're fake. You ever seen fake Oakleys? Fake Oakleys. If you looked at Oakleys, I have a problem with Oakleys. I love Oakleys. But if you look at Oakleys, you don't have to look at them very close to know that they're fake. They're Folkleys. But there's some things that are very difficult to tell whether they're fake. And you actually have to look at them, examine them, turn them over, look online and say, what's the difference between a real and a fake? That's what a pseudo is. And here's what I want to draw to your attention. Look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That word prevail is crucial. Underline it. It's the same word that is translated back in verse 16 where it says that he overpowered them. So eyes up here for a minute. Here's the difference. One man overpowered seven men. The Ephesians may have looked at that and said, that's power. But what Luke is saying is, no, the gospel actually advanced and the gospel actually prevailed. The gospel in this pagan culture was actually advancing in a miraculous way. Beloved, that's true power. That's gospel power. You know, I think sometimes people will look at their lives and they'll make decisions and they'll believe the lie that the horizontal provides satisfaction. That's pseudo. Let me give you some examples of that. Talk to people who are considering getting a divorce. And they'll tell me, this is what it is, Pastor. It's my marriage is miserable. And I'm just telling you, we just got into a place where we just have irreconcilable differences, and it's better for the kids, it's better for us if we just split ways. That's pseudo. There's other people who they'll say, yeah, you know what, Pastor, this is a dog-eat-dog environment, and it's so expensive here in Johnson County, and so, you know, I got to make more money to provide for my family, and so I do have to cut some corners. I do have to kind of lie about some things, a little white lie, but you know what, I'll get my promotion. That's pseudo. There's young people who will say, you know what, it's kind of old-fashioned to stay pure until I'm married. And so, you know what, I'll live together because, you know what, I'll be able to let out some of my lustful passions. That's pseudo. Now, I'll get people that will come to me and say, you know what, I've been divorced and I'm happy. Kids are actually doing better. I've actually got remarried to a great Christian person. Life is actually better. Beloved, that's pseudo. People will look and they'll say, yeah, you know what? But I've actually made more money. I can give more money to the church. I can be more generous to people. But yeah, I cut corners. That's pseudo. And then there's young couples who will say, yeah, you know what? It's nice. I'm not worried about pornography anymore. And this going outside of God's design has actually helped me. That's pseudo. It's not genuine. You may say those things to me, but you are not allowed to be the final judge on what is true satisfaction. God is. It is his standard that established what true satisfaction is. So if you're saying you're satisfied by anything other than his standard, it is pseudo, it is not genuine. So where are you right now? Are you pursuing satisfaction in areas that God's word says is pseudo? You become complacent. You almost become numb to the pricking of the Holy Spirit. I invite you to bow your heads. And close your eyes, and I want to share one last story with you. It's from the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. He tells the story of a wild duck in Europe, and he was flying north with his friends for the summer. They decided to land at a barnyard and take a break, and he started eating some of the corn that the other tame ducks there had, and started looking around him and saw that it was a very comfortable environment. He told his friends, y'all go ahead and go on, I'm going to stay here. So they quacked and they flew off, and he enjoyed his summer. It was a summer like no other, and he was enjoying that great corn that was readily available, enjoying the safety of the barn. And before you know it, he heard the familiar quacking of his wild duck friends. And his heart soared, and he said, oh, I want to get back up into the sky. I want to head south for the winter. He started flapping his wings violently, but he couldn't get off the ground. It's because he'd become fat and lazy. Well, the spring was ending the next year, and he heard the familiar quacking of his friends, and he got excited, and he longed to be with them, and found that he couldn't get off the ground again, and he said, oh, well, I've got food here, and I'll just wait till the fall. And this went on season after season after season until finally he was unaffected by the sounds of his friends. Friends, that can happen to us. Maybe you come week in and week out, and you know that every week, if you come to Harvest every Sunday for at least 45 minutes, you will get the Word of God preached to you. And it's an opportunity for you to hear the quacking. I hope in your heart that you're ignited to want to follow after the gospel, to want to be in a place where God is pleased with you. But how are you responding? When you take the time to listen to Bible-centered and Christ-centered preaching, when you listen to Bible-centered and Christ-centered music, and you're placed in front of Jesus and His attributes, how are you responding? How are you responding? You know, I don't know how God's been working on your heart. If you've been engaging with His Word and you've been following along, maybe He's been bringing to your attention something that needs to change. Maybe you've been settling for the ordinary. Maybe you've been looking for extraordinary in places that aren't necessarily vertically extraordinary. Maybe you're trying to manipulate Jesus and your expectations are what you want out of Him. You need to submit yourself to the divine Jesus. Maybe you've gotten to a point where you've settled for pseudo, something that looks like it's satisfaction, but it's not genuine. Maybe you've kept things private and you need to bring it out into the open and share it with someone. We'll have deacons and elders and their wives to my left that would love to be able to listen to you and pray for you. Maybe the reaction to life's events that God has placed in your life is more dread and focused on how it affects you rather than a delightful reverence. Whatever it is, friends, this is the crossroads of gospel progress. I pray that you will follow Jesus. I'm going to give you a minute to just reflect on this. You know, it's one thing to listen, and that's great. It's another thing to respond. So there at your seats, I want you to respond to whatever the Lord's laid on your heart. Maybe this morning is the time when you are ready to give your life to Christ. You may not have it all figured out, but you just understand the gospel, that it's a story about a great God, sinful people, and how we sinful people can have a relationship with Him. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, confessing our sins, committing our lives to Him, today is your day. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been a Christian and you found yourself fat and lazy because you're not responding to the gospel. Whatever it is, friend, take this moment and be transparent with the Lord. Share it with Him. Confess. Be open. And I'll close our time in prayer. Father, I thank You for the providence of Your giving us this story. Of all the stories that You could have had written down of those 2 years of ministry for Paul, You chose this one. And I know in my own life it's been impactful. Thank You for one of the greatest benefits that You give us as followers of You, and that is perspective, to be able to see that there is a difference in the two paths. Perspective to see that sometimes we maybe inadvertently or maybe by our own design have gone down the wrong path, and that we can come back to You and confess those sins and get back on the right path. What a glorious illustration this story is. Father, I pray that this morning Your word would go forth with power, but it would not return to You void until it has accomplished Your intended task. Accomplish that this morning, I pray in Jesus' name.